If you take your Bibles, your bulletins, turn with me to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 3, reading from verses 12 to 31. Judges 3, beginning at verse 12. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. So let's give careful attention to the reading of it. The Israelites again did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He gave King Eglon of Moab power over Israel because they had done what was evil in the Lord's sight. After Eglon convinced the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join forces with him, he attacked and defeated Israel and took possession of the City of Palms. The Israelites served King Eglon of Moab 18 years. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he raised up Ehud, son of Gera, a left-handed Benjaminite, as a deliverer for them. The Israelites sent him with the tribute for King Eglon of Moab. Ehud made himself a double-edged sword, 18 inches long. He strapped it to his right thigh under his clothes and brought the tribute to King Eglon of Moab, who was an extremely fat man. When Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he dismissed the people who had carried it. At the carved images near Gilgal, he returned and said, "King Eglon, I have a secret message for you." The king said, "Silence," and all his attendants left him. Then Ehud approached him while he was sitting alone in his upstairs room where it was cool. Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And the king stood up from his throne. And Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and plunged it into Eglon's belly. Even the handle went in after the blade, and Eglon's fat closed in over it, so that Ehud did not withdraw the sword from his belly. And the waste came out. Ehud escaped by way of the porch, closing and locking the doors of the upstairs room behind him. Ehud was gone when Eglon's servants came in. They looked and found the doors of the upstairs room locked and thought he was relieving himself in the cool room. The servants waited until they became embarrassed and saw that he had still not opened the doors of the upstairs room. So they took the key and opened the doors, and there was their lord lying dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while the servants waited. He passed the Jordan near the carved images and reached Seirah. After he arrived, he sounded the ram's horn throughout the hill country of Ephraim. The Israelites came down with him from a hill country, and he became their leader. He told them, "Follow me, because the Lord has handed over your enemies, the Moabites, to you." So they followed him, captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all stout and able-bodied men. Not one of them escaped. Moab became subject to Israel that day, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud, Shamgar, son of Anat, became judge. He also delivered Israel, striking down 600 Philistines with a cattle prod. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as your people, eager to hear what you have to say to us by your Spirit. We pray you give us open hearts to hear your word, to understand it, and to see how it points us to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Left-handed people have always been thought a little suspicious. The English word sinister actually comes from the Latin word for left. And using your right hand has always been seen as, well, right. Until fairly recently, left-handed children were forced to write with their right hand. My own father had that experience during his school days. And the second judge in the book of Judges, Ehud, is left-handed. But that's by no means the limit of the ways in which he is a sinister judge. Ehud is immediately and recognizably different from Othniel, the squeaky clean hero of the first cycle. Othniel was drawn from the ranks of those old Hollywood westerns where the good people always wore white hats and said, "Yes, ma'am, thank you, ma'am," to the ladies. And the baddies all wore black hats and were uncouth and rude. You could easily tell them apart. But with Ehud, we find a somewhat more troubled figure. This is the first step towards the hero of more contemporary movies like Dirty Harry and Batman. You can almost hear Ehud muttering, "Do you feel lucky, punk?" to Eglon as he reaches for his concealed weapon. Now, we're not yet anywhere near the depths of complexity and compromise that we will plumb in the judges who appear later in the book, but we're already making a small beginning down that road. The downgrade in Israel's leadership is certainly not immediate. We don't go straight from Othniel to Samson. As with so many things in life, the downward slide is gradual and imperceptible, yet clearly visible over the long haul. Under each of the first five judges, through Gideon, Israel experiences a measure of peace. But from Abimelech onwards, that downward slide speeds up, and there will no longer be any rest to be found for Israel, even after they experience deliverance from their enemies. But for now, at least, the leaders that God sends do, in fact, deliver the people, at least temporarily. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. This story begins predictably, as each cycle of the book of Judges does, with Israel doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. Again. And the Lord strengthening an enemy against them. In this case, the enemy's name is Eglon, king of Moab. Now, the name Eglon means little bull calf. Which is ironic on more than one level. In the first place, it's funny because as the story takes place, this little bull turns out to be enormously fat. A fattened calf, you might say, ripe for the slaughter. Of course, it's also tragically comic because this little calf should have reminded Israel of another bull calf in their history, a golden one that they bowed down to in the wilderness. This, you see, is the Lord's apt punishment for their idolatry. They became enslaved by a living embodiment of one of their own idols. That's generally true, of course. We are so often and so easily enslaved by the things that we worship. Well, after the comparatively colorless retelling of Othniel's story, for Ehud, we get the full-color big screen production. King Eglon gathered the armies of Amalek and Ammon along with his own Moabite forces to form a triple threat from Israel's east. And the first target was the city of Palms, Jericho, as we know it, the eastern gateway into the heart of Jericho. It was, of course, the first place that had been conquered by Joshua when Israel entered the Promised Land. So its loss was a sort of symbolic beginning of an undoing of the conquest itself. And as a result of this invasion and a successful military campaign, the Israelites, we're told, served Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. That's more than twice as long as they served Cushan-Rishathaim in the first cycle. They're already becoming slow to cry out to the Lord for help in their time of need. But powerful though their oppressor may seem, he's nothing when the Lord decides to take him down. It's striking in this story that through verse 20, Eglon is always referred to as King Eglon as a mark of respect for his strength and authority. After his assassination becomes plain Eglon, and then finally he is nameless. The man who God first strengthened in judgment against his errant people becomes obese and oblivious before being rendered into a puddle of fat and excrement. But at this point in the story, there's actually nothing funny about King Eglon. He is an oppressive force in Israel's experience. And after a mere 18 years of bondage, the Israelites decide to cry out to the Lord, and he raises up, apparently immediately, a deliverer, Ehud, who is a left-handed Benjaminite. Ehud's name is itself revealing. Unlike Othniel, God is my strength, a name that brims with confident faith, Ehud means, where is the divine glory? It's a parallel to Ichavod in many ways. Expressing, presumably, his parents' doubt about the Lord's presence with his people. And Ehud, we're told, is literally hindered on his right hand. Some people have therefore suggested that he's not simply left-handed by preference, but physically disabled on his right, which would certainly explain why Eglon's bodyguards didn't see him as a threat. However, we should point out that left-handedness as an attribute seems fairly common amongst Benjaminites, if Judges 20:16 is anything to go by. That passage, using the same phrase, describes 700 crack Benjamin troops as hindered on the right hand. Which I think in that context is unlikely to indicate physical liability. Although it is certainly ironic for a Benjaminite, when Benjamin means son of my right hand, not to be using his right hand at all. Ehud's left-handedness is no mere biographical oddity, however. It is the means by which he saves Israel. It is because of his left-handedness that he is able to conceal a sword on his right thigh in an unexpected location. And this sinister detail serves to highlight the differences already between Ehud and Othniel. In other respects, of course, the introduction to Ehud's story is very similar to that of Othniel. But at this point, their stories diverge. You might expect that having been raised up by the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord would next come on Ehud, empowering him to deliver Israel, just as he did with Othniel in verse 10, and that would be followed by Ehud raising an army and kicking Eglon out. But even though we are told explicitly that the Lord raised Ehud up, there's no reference here to the Spirit of the Lord empowering him, as there was for Othniel, as there will be for Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. Nor is there an immediate move to military action. Instead, we read that Ehud is sent to Eglon, the king of Moab, with tribute. And Eglon, we are told, is exceedingly fat. Now, obesity is not as negative a characteristic in the ancient Near East as it is in contemporary America, since, of course, only the supremely wealthy could afford to overeat and avoid physical exercise. But the word that's used here is a word that's generally used of sacrificial animals, and so Eglon is being identified as the fattened calf ripe for slaughter. And of course, having fatted himself for years on the tribute being sent by Israel, he has turned himself into a large, slow-moving target. And Ehud plans to puncture this balloon with a special sword that he's made for himself, a sword we're told that is 18 inches, or some people think 12 inches long enough to do the job, but short enough to conceal. And the special point made of the fact that the sword is straight and has two edges, which may seem sort of obvious to us, thinking of swords in medieval terms, but both of those were actually recent technological innovations in this period. In those days, most swords would have been curved and would have had a single edge for slashing, which obviously would have made it impossible to conceal by strapping it to your leg. Two-edged is literally two-mouthed, which points forward to Ehud's own two-mouthedness, the deceptive words that will get him close enough to strike that fatal blow. Well, Ehud's bold plan is certainly well thought out. Initially, he presents the tribute to King Fattened Calf and leaves as if everything is normal, returning partway home and sending the rest of the party onwards, designed to lull King Eglon into complacency. However, Ehud himself turns around at the carved images near Gilgal. These location markers serve a double purpose in the story. To begin with, they highlight the pervasiveness of Israel's evil. You know, these are idols in the heartland of the nation, very close to where they renewed covenant with the Lord in Joshua 5. And they're mentioned here without further reference, as if these are just a normal part of the landscape. But of course, they also serve as part of Ehud's cover story. The message from God, or the gods, which Ehud has for Eglon, plausibly could have been received at this location. And so from there, Ehud returns to the king, claiming to have a secret message from God for the king. As gullible as he is fat, the king dismisses all of his attendants and allows Ehud to approach the throne. And Ehud, of course, did have a word for the king from God, in this case precisely as sharp as a two-edged sword, going right to the heart of the matter. The sword goes all the way into Eglon's considerable paunch and is completely swallowed up by it, killing him instantly, which then apparently results in a relaxing of his sphincter and involuntary spilling of his feces. Then, of course, there's the little matter of getting away. Since he's now unarmed, deception is as crucial to Ehud's escape as it is to the assassination. Ehud locked the doors of the upper room from the inside, and he sneaked out of the building. Exactly how he sneaked out of the building is the object of some discussion in the commentaries. The CSB's porch is possible as a translation of the obscure architectural term and conjures up images of him shinning down some kind of drain pipe. But since in what follows, it's clear that this upper room had the ancient equivalent of a bathroom attached, presumably more of an opening in the floor than a flush toilet, some people have suggested that this is actually his secret means of egress. Either way, this is obviously not Ehud's first time in the Moabite palace. Well, after a while, Eglon's servants discover the locked doors and assume that Eglon is covering his feet, which is an ancient Hebrew euphemism for going to the bathroom, which, of course, is a modern American euphemism in its own right. And that impression, presumably aided by the unpleasant odor emitting from the room, but for whatever reason, they hemmed and they hawed until they were ashamed. And by the time they discovered the distressing truth about the master's assassination, Ehud was miles away, having passed by the idols at Gilgal a second time. Then he sounded the shofar, calling out the Israelite tribes from Ephraim and announcing to them that the Lord had handed over their enemies to them. That's still a bold claim. Even with the Moabite king's death, their armies remained intact, a significant force to be reckoned with. But the Israelites followed Ehud and demolished the Moabite army, cutting them off at the fords of the Jordan. These days, the Jordan River is not much more than a muddy trickle, but in those days, it was a formidable obstacle that could only be crossed in a very few places. And the Israelite army struck down 10,000 Moabites there. All of them, we read, stout men, which again, in Hebrew, has the same double meaning it has in English. Strong and well-equipped warriors, but also fat, like the deceased king, and ending up similarly. Unlike Ehud, none of them escaped. God has once again delivered his people, this time giving them 80 years of rest during the remainder of Ehud's life. But we hear nothing about the removal of the idols near Gilgal. That remains a disturbing loose end in the narrative. And then finally, we're introduced to the enigmatic figure of Shamgar Ben-Anat, the first of the minor judges. His first name, Shamgar, definitely not Hebrew, perhaps Hurrian in origin, while the epithet Ben-Anat describes him as a devotee of the Canaanite goddess of war. Ben-Anat was a common title in extra-biblical literature for a military group of mercenaries who served the Egyptian pharaoh. In other words, even though this remarkable action against the Philistines in striking down 600 of them with an ox goad benefited the Israelites, it may not necessarily have been specifically directed at doing so. It may have been an incidental benefit on what was an otherwise independent Egyptian action. He's linked with another non-Israelite who saved Israel, Jael, in chapter 5 in Deborah's song. But whether deliberate or not on Shamgar's level, this too was a work of God who saves his people. Though Shamgar is not said to judge Israel and give them rest in any ongoing way. God can rescue his people by means of outside agents who are intent of serving their own purposes just as easily as he can by raising up a weak and disadvantaged savior from within his own people. Shamgar's ox goad, literally the Hebrew calls it a thing for teaching cattle, is quite literally an instrument of learning, though in this case it's the Philistines who have something to learn, along with the Israelites as interested bystanders. An ox goad could be up to 8 feet long, 6 inches thick at one end, and tapering down to a sharp point at the other, which makes it an unusual weapon, but clearly an effective one in the hands of a professional soldier. You can easily imagine Arnold Schwarzenegger with an ox goad taking out 600 enemies. Of course, the Lord uses a wide variety of different implements to bring about Israel's redemption in the book of Judges. From Ehud's dagger, to Shamgar's ox goad, to Jael's hammer, to Gideon's jars and torches, to unnamed woman's millstone, to Samson's donkey jawbone. It's as if to underline the basic point of the book. Deliverance is of the Lord, who can choose weak and foolish things to shame the strong and the wise. It's already becoming harder to predict exactly how God will save his recalcitrant people, although his ability to do so is never in doubt. So what, though, do we, modern people, learn from this passage? Well, to begin with, we should recognize that we too are often enslaved by what we worship. While it is deliverance from our idolatries that is, in fact, true freedom. That reality already evident in the previous episode of the book of Judges, where Israel was subjected to Cushan Rishathaim, Cushan the doubly wicked, and doing evil on Israel's part led to them being enslaved by a man whose name was Double Wickedness. Of course, this is the opposite of the message that our idols present to us. Our idols tell us that serving them is the easiest path to life and freedom, while if we abandon them, they will curse us and make our lives utterly miserable. The sins we commit, in other words, are often not simply disconnected acts, but a pattern of behavior that flow out of the shaping of our hearts. It's not coincidental, for example, that I am both passive-aggressive and profoundly performance-driven. Both of those things flow from a deep desire to keep people happy and to prove that I'm a competent person. Because I was taught growing up that competent people keep other people happy by never doing anything that would upset them and by exceeding their expectations. And if I could just do those things, then, my idol said, I would be happy. But woe to me if I upset someone because I didn't anticipate how they would respond to something I said or because I forgot to do something. That's incompetence. And incompetent people deserve to be shamed, say my idols. So I have to conceal or hide any kind of weakness or shortcomings because those would expose my incompetence. That's a really hard way to live. I can testify to that. Human beings are weak. They do forget things. They do say the wrong thing. They do upset people. They often are, in fact, incompetent. Well, how much better it would be to acknowledge that fact and to apologize and ask forgiveness and move on instead of constantly trying to hide and cover up, killing myself to achieve a million self-imposed tasks. How much more freeing that would be, and yet how hard I find that when it means letting down my idols and exposing myself to their judgments. We are all enslaved to our idols because we worship them. That is, because we rate their value judgments more highly than anything else. And of course, that's why it's so much easier to see other people's idols than your own. That's why a lot of you are sitting there thinking, well, that's crazy. Why does he do that? Yeah, because we do not worship the idols that they worship, the value judgments of their idols actually don't trouble us in the least. So, for example, we see people enslaved to trying to win over the good opinion of their mother-in-law, who in our view may simply be a difficult person who's impossible to please. And we think, well, that's silly. They should just stop it. Or we see teenagers driven to do stupid things in a desire to fit in with their peers. And we're immediately struck with the ridiculousness of their actions. Or we observe people sacrificing their marriages and their health in pursuit of career success that will not make a lasting difference in the world or even in their own life. And we cannot believe people could possibly be so blind. But when it's our own idols, that's a different matter. Because they are the ones we truly worship, we regard their reproach as unbearable. And we regard their blessing as the source of true joy. And that's why corporate worship is so important to our spiritual health. We come together regularly to dethrone our various idols, to confess instead that the Lord is the one true God. The Lord is the only person whose verdict on our lives really matters. And because we so quickly forget, we need to come together regularly. Because we have varied and diverse idols, we need one another's help to combat our own personal blindness. And because the fundamental issue is worship, the goal of our assemblies is not merely instruction or even personal edification. It is doxology. That is, it is returning our hearts to a proper adoration of the Lord our God. We read the scriptures. We confess our sins. We hear words of pardon. We sit under the proclamation of the gospel with a view to having our hearts moved afresh with profound recognition of the flaming glory of God. Where is the glory of God? Well, it shines down upon us in blessing from the face of Jesus Christ. In this, you see, is true freedom. the service of our Creator. Obedience to His laws is the very opposite of the bondage that is imposed upon us by our idols. Because in Christ, because of His righteousness, we have our Father's assured blessing in spite of our repeated weakness, folly, and sin. That's what enables us to acknowledge that, to live with that, to confess it. Obedience to Him is the way to life in all of its fullness. It is the life we were created to live. And yet, like ancient Israel, we too often cling on stubbornly to our old idolatries, and we are slow to cry out for help. Some of us have been in deep bondage to our idols for a lot more than 18 years, but we're still not really crying out to the Lord for deliverance. And there may be several reasons for this. Some of us may still be blind to our idols altogether. We are convinced that our approach to life is actually normal and good. Some of us maybe are convinced that we can defeat our idols on our own with a little bit more effort and thus demonstrate that we are worthy to be saved. If I just pursue this spiritual discipline, if I attend this accountability group, if I try a little bit harder, I know I can lick this. I know I can, we say to ourselves. Well, there's nothing wrong with spiritual disciplines or accountability groups or trying harder, but when we are deeply in the grip of our idols, nothing less than divine deliverance will rescue us. And that comes in response to crying out. Others are not crying out to the Lord because we despair of any help from Him. I'm not worthy of deliverance, we say. I'm too far gone even for God to help. Well, Israel was hardly worthy of deliverance either. But nonetheless, it received help when God raised up Ehud. One man basically turned the tide of an occupation by a three-army invading force because God enabled him. The Lord's arm is not too short to save you, nor is His ear too far away to hear your cry for help. Israel's crying out to God may or may not even have been true repentance, or maybe it was a mixture of the two. The good news is you don't even have to sort that out before you come and cry to Him. Because it's not the sincerity of your cry that will save you. It is the Lord who will save you. So confess your doubt and your unbelief to Him, even as you cry to Him for help. But unlike in the previous cycle, Israel's deliverance came here through an unconventional Savior, a Savior marked out by weakness rather than strength. Whether Ehud was naturally left-handed or disabled in some way, he was a non-standard Savior. He didn't fit the normal pattern. Unless, of course, you recognize that it is indeed God's standard pattern to save by a non-standard pattern. We see that again and again in the book of Judges. Twice in this passage, Lefty Ehud, the sinister assassin, and Shamgar, the idol-worshipping mercenary. Now, Ehud certainly had a carefully crafted plan, but his plan relied more on faith than might first appear. I mean, he prepared, certainly, by designing and crafting his special sword and by carefully gulling Eglon into a false sense of security through his deceptive words and actions. But what if one of Eglon's servants had decided to do a proper frisking job? Or what if Eglon had told him to share the word from God publicly in front of everyone? What if the servants had been quicker to come in after the assassination before he had time to get out of the city? Ehud was certainly taking his life into his hands and trusting that God would work together through all of the various things that were necessary for him to deliver his people from their bondage. It's also striking that though Ehud won a decisive victory for them, Israel still participated in the mopping up operation. The Moabites may have been disorganized and devoid of leadership, but there were still 10,000 stout fighters among them who needed to be battled and defeated. But Ehud's faith was apparently contagious. When he sounded the shofar, the ram's horn, and announced that God had given their enemies into his hands, the Ephraimites rallied behind that bold statement of faith, cutting off the Moabites at the fords of the Jordan and dealing them such a decisive blow that the Moabites were never again a threat to Israel until the time of David, many generations later. Well, so too, even though Jesus wins the decisive victory over our idols, and then he then engages us to join in the ongoing fight. And like Ehud, who is never said to be clothed with the Spirit in the way that many other judges were, we have been empowered by the Spirit. We are clothed with the armor of God for the fight against the forces of evil. We are endowed with spiritual power from on high as we take on the world, the flesh, and the devil, as Paul calls it in Ephesians 6. We are called to wield the sword of the Spirit, the Scriptures, to puncture our idols. No one and nothing can stand against such spiritual power, even though we remain very weak. But the book of Judges constantly warns us against any kind of spiritual triumphalism. We are, after all, much more like Israel than we are like Ehud in this story. We go round and round the same cycle of giving in to our idols, of being enslaved by them, of spending years in bondage before crying out to the Lord. We no sooner emerge from the power of one idol than the bondage of another idol becomes immediately clear. How will the Lord ever redeem Israel? How will the Lord ever redeem people like us? Our hope certainly does not rest in us fashioning suitably sharp swords with which we may ourselves dispose of our idols. That would merely represent one more in a long line of failing self-salvation strategies. Our only hope rests in the divine judge entering the fray as our true redeemer and king. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate unconventional Savior. God Himself in human flesh. He came and He submitted Himself to all of the disabilities that come with having a human body. Not just left-handedness, but sickness, pain, sorrow, lament. Jesus came and experienced bodily weakness to deliver us from these mortal bodies. He came and He wept so that He might wipe away our tears. He didn't merely put His life in danger for the sake of His people, as Ehud did. He gave up His life so that we might live forever. Of course, there's nothing sinister and deceptive about Jesus and His kingdom. His two-edged sword is the Word of God that makes plain our bondage to sin and Satan and offers us a path of freedom and light in Christ. In order for our bonds to be cut loose by that sword, Christ had to submit Himself to its full judgment force on the cross. There He became the true atoning sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would be slaughtered for the sins of the world. But the sword that cut Him makes us whole, removing our diseased hearts of stone and replacing them with hearts of flesh. And now, by His Spirit, we are enabled to turn from our idols and to embrace Christ, the true and living God. In Him, we have ultimate rest, not merely for our short lifetimes, but for all eternity. So have you received this gift of new life in Him? Have you cried out to Him for deliverance from the idols whose reign over you is burdensome bondage? If not, let today be the day when you finally say, I have served my idols long enough. Lord Jesus, come, deliver me. And Christian, since you have received that gift of new life and freedom in Christ, live as those who truly are free. Free not to serve your idols once more, which would be to plunge back into bondage, but free to love and to serve Christ and to keep His commandments. Because in His service, true obedience and true rest is to be found forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the freedom that's ours in Christ. Undeserved freedom, because we so often and so easily choose bondage. We give worship to our idols that deservedly belongs to Christ and to Christ alone. Lord, forgive us for that. We pray You'd open our eyes to see the reality of our bondage, that You would open our mouths to cry out to You for help, and that by Your Spirit You would increasingly free us from the power of our idols in order to serve You more fully. And as we become more and more aware of our own weakness, we pray that you would help us to become also more and more aware of the glory of the gospel that saves weak people through the strength of our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.